turn in our scripture to Psalm 133, a short psalm, but yet a very powerful one and very important one for us. Listen to this portion of God's word, Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down from the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessings, even life forevermore. One of the things that we really do want in this world is, as the song says, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's what we sort of desire. It's one of those things in our lives that we say, is there any way that we can find this real peace in the world where we can all just get along? It's what we call Rodney King theology. Can't we all just get along? There's that deep desire on our part, and yet it seems to be so elusive. You remember, and I sort of quote this now with a great deal of care because now it's going to sort of stick in your mind for those of you who remember the song when John Lennon wrote it, Imagine. Remember what he said? Because he wasn't a believer, and he was imagining a world that it would be what it would be like if we could really have this sort of sense of purpose and unity without God. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die. No religion too. Imagine all the people living peace, life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. Then he ends this way. You may say I'm a dreamer, and I think we'd say that. But I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. We have this sense, you know, of imagining something that's that way. And the reason you have to imagine it is because it's something that's really flighty and it's so elusive that we're never able to really come to grips with what it really means. Now God is in the business of working to bring about redemption, and he's the one that really brings about the change that does bring about what we have here in Psalm 133. How pleasant, how good it is when brothers, when believers live together in unity. We have this thrust that is given to us that we can begin to understand. Now, it's never going to be perfect in this side of glory. It's never going to be easy, even in the body of Christ, because we still come with our own sins, our own foibles, and the fallenness that this world has. But the Scripture still calls us to this, and we need to heed it. So the beauty of unity, basically, is what this psalm celebrates. By the way, this psalm also is known as one of those psalms of ascent, going all the way back from Psalm 120 all the way to Psalm 134, the next psalm after this. And these would be the psalms that the pilgrims, at least three times a year, as they went up to Jerusalem, up to Mount Zion, would, as they were going up to the mountain, they would be singing these psalms. So they're called the psalms of ascent, because no matter from which direction you came to Jerusalem, you were always going up. It was the highest point in that area. And so they would be ascending to Jerusalem. They'd be singing these psalms. And then when they would get there, they would sing them some more as they would climb the steps of the temple as a reminder of God's provision grace. So here was one of the psalms they sang. It was a psalm that just cried for this desire for the unity that God gives to us as his people. And they were aspiring to it. So there are three things we want to see here. Actually, there's one main point that he gives, and that's in verse 1. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. That's the statement. That's the declaration. And then there are two illustrations or two parables or similes that are given to drive that point home. So it's very simple. So here's the main point. There is a reality of unity. The reality of unity that comes because God is in the business of doing that. So what is unity all about? What is it that is pleasant and good? Well, unity means that we have something that's in common, that we're looking at the same things, that we're moving towards the same goals, that we have the same aspirations, that we have the same desires to happen in our lives, that we would be able to get along and be able to do the things that are right. And so those things are things that we hold in common. And so what you have here is harmony. And that means that you're thinking of things that are harmonious between people, so that they're getting along. It's sort of like a great symphony. With the symphony, you have not only the various parts and the various instruments, but it all comes together in harmony. And so as the director is guiding this symphony with all the various instruments and all the music and so forth, it all harmonizes together. And we listen to it and it just draws us in because it's a wonderful thing to hear. But in that it isn't right, if something's off key, then there's discord. There's disharmony. So those discordant notes, those discordant statements, all of a sudden break up what is really there. And so what the psalmist is saying is it's pleasant, it's good, because there's harmony when we really dwell together in the unity that God desires for us as his people. And only his people can do that. But if there is discordant notes, it is not a beautiful thing. It's sort of like the fingernail on a blackboard. You remember how screeching it is, and it sort of sends shivers up your back? It doesn't fit. It's not right. Things are out of accord. Or you think about the division between two brothers like Cain and Abel. Why was it that they had to have that discord? Especially Cain and Abel. At that point, we were told there were only four people on the earth. There was Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And even there, in that setting, as idyllic as it was, as much as you could still be in a fallen world and be just having been put out of the garden, there was discord. It was not right. Or think about what happened with Jacob and Esau and the struggles that they had and the discord that was there. And so the scripture calls us away from that to something that's much better. Now, what is the basis of this pleasant and goodness? Why is it pleasant and good? Because it comes out of a relationship with God. First of all, it's a relationship that God has within himself. Almost all the things that we do really are an extension of the relationship God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have together. Just imagine what it was from all eternity and continues to this time between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is it? It's a love relationship. There is an inner Trinitarian concern that they care about one another. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father. And the Son loves the Spirit, the Spirit loves the Son. And there's this beautiful relationship that exists. And that's the picture that's given to us. And now that we come into a relationship with the Lord, then he says, here's how you manifest, how you demonstrate and live out that. I think that's one reason why when Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments or the whole law of God, that he was able to give it in two statements. That you are to love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. How do you love the Lord? You love the Lord with your whole being, your mind, body, soul, and strength. And how do you care about your neighbor, your other person? You do the same thing. And so there's that love relationship that really exists at this point. And so out of that, the scripture calls us to keep or maintain and devote ourselves to the unity of the Spirit in the body of Christ, and that we maintain that love relationship together. That's what we aspire to as we live together. Now, what is it that's in God himself in this relationship? There's truth and there's love. Both of those work together, especially John in his second and third epistles, for 2 John and 3 John, he really, really plays on that theme a lot of truth and love being absolutely necessary of working together. And why is that? Because not only are we to love the Lord our God with our whole being, but we're to love in the same sense that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other. And how do they do that? It's in truth. Remember, Jesus prayed for his disciples not only that they would care for one another, John 17, but that they would be sanctified by the word, by the truth. So what is it that we're to do? Well, if you have truth without love, then you have an on-feeling orthodoxy. And that isn't pleasing to God. And if you have love without truth, then you have an insipid sentimentalism. And that isn't pleasing to God either. So the relationship is grounded in God himself, and the way they love, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit love each other, and then the way we express that love and truth working together in a beautiful way. Now, not only that, this love, though, can't be done by ourselves. It has to be, it is supernatural. The quality of unity that we're talking about is not something that we have to stir up and gin up within ourselves. It is supernaturally given. Left to ourselves, none of us here would ever seek to be unified. Now, we always work towards it because we don't like all the distress and the breakup and the fragmentation of the world with all of the hot spots that are in the world today. Where do they come from? They come from our own sinful dispositions that are taking place in man. And what we're always trying to do is through some way to say, this isn't good. And so we develop a Tower of Babel kind of thing. You remember in Genesis 11? Why were the people gathering together at the Tower of Babel? It was part of the reason was, is they were going to build a city in which they were going to find their point of unity in themselves. And so they'll say, what we'll do is we'll build a city, and then we'll have this tall tower on the plains of Shinar. So no matter where we are, we can look over there and see that tower, and we'll remember, oh yeah, just when you're about to do something that against somebody else, remember, we're unified. As if that building, as if that tower would be able to keep them together. And it doesn't work. In fact, God saw that and said, there will be no peace without me. And that's why he disrupted the Tower of Babel. And that's the reason it's called confusion. And that's what we have in the world, is confusion. But even in the people of God, it's a supernatural act. We are dealt with. God draws us to himself. He confronts us with our selfishness, because sin ultimately is a selfish act. It's a rebellious act against God. He draws us to, in himself to, through Christ, and he confronts us with that selfishness, with that rebellion, so that we are broken. And what happens as a result of that? We are at peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are at rest with him. We're no longer enemies of God. And so we have that unity that God produces in us as a result. But even as fallen creatures, even as believers, we still struggle. James asked the question, why are there fights and quarrels among you? James 4. And he gives a very simple answer. He says, because you still have selfishness. Because you still have lust in your own heart. And you want things your way. And it's that the gospel is addressed to. To give us this aspiration of saying, isn't it good, isn't it pleasant when we join together, when we are gathered together as the people of God in unity? Not unity for unity's sake, but unity because we as the people of God want to reflect that relationship of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and what he is now doing, even in a hopeful sense, yet on this earth. And so we desire that to happen. So not only is this unity that we should desire, a relationship with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, not only is it supernatural, but it's also a foretaste of heaven. So here are the people of God gathered together, and they are to say, what is it that we are to be doing? What are we to reflect? We not only reflect God's character, but we're also anticipating what heaven, because when we get to heaven, we're going to have all those things. You get into the book of Revelation, another place, and it says, when we get there, all of the disturbances, all the upheaval, all of the issues that cause difficulty in life, they'll be gone. We won't be weeping. There won't be any whining and carrying on, because we will now be in a totally different place than God intended. And so it's what we do now gives us that little foretaste of heaven as God breaks down those selfish patterns in our lives and we submit to him, and by his word, he is the one who is directing us to do the right things. It's interesting then in Philippians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul is talking about this principle, you know, usually when we talk about the book of Philippians, we say it's the epistle of joy, and there's a lot of joy here. But there were also some undercurrents in that church. And it comes up really quickly early in the first chapter, where Paul says, there's some people who are doing this and some people doing that. There are people talking behind my back and so forth. And he talks about all this disturbance. In the midst of it, he's driving the church to recognize that you are to now sense that you belong together. So listen to the beginning of chapter 2. If do you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, that is, being in one with him, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, notice all those conditions, there are four conditions there, then make my joy complete. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do you hear that? That's all words for unity that we've already said. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition, because ambition usually comes out of a selfishness when it's not applied correctly. Don't do it out of vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. So up to this point, what Paul is saying is, if you in fact have come to Christ, if in fact you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, if the Holy Spirit is part of you, and He is the one who drives us and organizes our fellowship, our koinonia, if that is true, then let these truths be true. Let this happen. First of all, he's negative. He says, put aside these things. Do nothing out of selfish conceit and so forth. And then he says, verse 4, now each of you then should look out for the interest, not only your interest, but also the interest of others. Now that's what produces what Psalm 133 is talking about. We recognize the condition, the predicate. What's the foundation? Christ has acted. He has dealt with us. He has brought us to Himself. He has given us the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we can demonstrate that we belong to Him, and then we belong to one another. Now put aside those selfish ambitions and conceits, and now look to Him. And then Paul ponders, and he says, I need to illustrate this. You know, every preacher needs a good illustration somewhere. And he says, there's no better illustration than what Jesus Himself did. And he gives it what turns out to be this great Christological passage, which probably is the best sort of summarized form of what Christ did in coming from heaven to earth and so forth, where he says, okay, what is it that I want you to have? Oh, I know. Have the mind of Christ. That is the attitude of Christ. What was that? He did not think equality with God something to be grasped, that is, to be held on to jealously, as if he could lose it. Why? Because he was already in the form of God. He couldn't stop being God. And so, at this point, when the Father says to the Son, Son, I'm going to redeem a people for myself, will you go and be the Redeemer? Jesus gladly says, yes. And he didn't feel at that point that he was less than God, or if he submitted to the Father with selfish ambition, that would be inappropriate. No. He gladly set aside the privileges of glory. He didn't put aside glory. He's always divine. He never stopped being God. But he took off the robe that he had as rightly as a king, and he put on the garb of a servant. And he entered into our existence, the incarnation, and came in the flesh and humbled himself even to the point of death. Now, that's the example that he gives. So it's a redemptive example. We can't do it like Jesus did. But Paul says, what is it you should do? Have the attitude. Have the mind of Christ. What did he do? He gladly put aside those privileges that were rightly his. They were his because he is divine. He is God. And he put him aside for a certain period of time in order that he might accomplish the will of the Father. And that's what we are to do when we are to put aside our selfish ambitions and our conceits and do nothing out of our self-interest but the interest of others. That is what produces unity within the body. Though, how pleasant, how good it is when people of God dwell together in this kind of unity. Notice it's defined carefully for us. It's not just a watery, wispy desire. It's something grounded in God Himself, in His own character, that you and I need to realize. So now, as the people of God, what happens? Well, that's where the illustrations come in. Notice that there are two. There are two illustrations in verse 2. There's something about oil. And in verse 3, there's something about dew falling from Mount Hermon. So first of all, in verse 2, it's a picture of consecration. A picture of consecration. It is like, that's a simile. What is this unity like? It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. All right, here's this picture that sounds a little weird to us, but it goes back to the time when Aaron, as the high priest, was first consecrated. You go to the Exodus 29, and there's a picture of it. There's also reference to it in Leviticus 10. We have this picture of Aaron Now, dressed completely with all the garb in Exodus, if you go to chapters 28 and 29, it describes the beauty and the uniqueness of the garment that the high priest was to wear. And then there would be the time when he would be set apart, he'd be consecrated as the high priest. And when they did, they poured oil on his head. And when that oil was poured on his head, it said it was so much oil that it not only soaked into his head and his hair, but it was so much, it was flowing down his face. It came down on his collars, this beautiful linen garment that he was wearing that someone spent a lot of time doing. And now it's filled with oil. And then it's not only going from there, from the shoulders all the way down to the very hem of his garment onto his feet. I mean, it was a lot of oil. It wasn't just a little sprinkle of oil. It wasn't just a little squirt of oil. It was effusive. It was profuse. And it was so obvious that now the psalmist says, it is like that oil that was poured on his head, but it didn't stay on his head. It was so much, it just rolled over. And it was amazing to see what God was doing. Because what was he saying? Is just as the Spirit, as he was consecrated, as Aaron was consecrated, that is a picture of the Holy Spirit. There are a number of symbols that are used in Scripture to refer to the Holy Spirit. One of them is oil. The other is water, which we'll see in verse 3. So what happened was that the Holy Spirit, the oil was poured out, which is a picture of the oil. When God gives the Holy Spirit, in what measure does he give? He doesn't give a little drop of the Spirit. He gives us the Spirit in full measure. It's profuse. And it comes from the head. It's poured on us and just covers our whole being. And we're consecrated and set apart. So what is this unity like? It is like the oil that was poured on Aaron's head and just consumed his whole body and covered him from head to toe. And therefore, there's this picture of God saying, you belong to me. I've consecrated you to follow after me, and you need to heed what I have to say. So this is this picture of the Holy Spirit and his involvement in that. It's interesting that when you look at this picture about how on the day of Pentecost, how this sort of happened to the church, that the way it all came about on Pentecost, remember it says that the Holy Spirit came out. Now, he came in one of the other symbols, which was fire. So there's water and wind or air or breath. There's water and there's oil. Well, these are all symbols that the Scripture uses to reflect and refer to the different aspects and works of the Holy Spirit. So on the day of Pentecost, he sort of plays out two roles here. There's this great rushing wind, actually three. There's the rushing wind, there's the breath of the air, and there's the fire over the heads of the apostles and the others in the upper room, and then there is the pouring out picture that happens. So here is Christ in heaven, and he's pouring out the Holy Spirit now on the inauguration of the church. The New Testament form of the church. Now, the Old Testament form also existed, but now a whole new era, a whole new time is being brought in and ushered in. And so the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was to consecrate those people and the church. And then from that point on, all others who joined the church centuries later, like you and me. Now, what was the result of that? We always love to turn to Acts 2, 42 and following, because they give us this beautiful picture of what the church was like as a result of what the Holy Spirit did in being poured out and those people being consecrated and set apart as the people of God. What does it say? Verse 42. They, referring to these new believers, there were 3,000 now. Well, there were 120 before. Now 3,120. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's the truth. And the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And notice it goes on to say, everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. That's the word common gives our word fellowship, by the way. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and so forth. So here's this picture that Luke gives us right away after Pentecost to say that's what the church can be like. Now, does it mean that we are going to do it exactly like this each time? No. But what it says is that's the way we do. That's the concept. The idea is that we have this exalting worship. They met together to worship him. They were in awe of God. Where does that come from? We're not in awe of God if we don't trust him and we don't know him. And they also had this incendiary fellowship where it was intense and caring, and they also had this sense of explosive evangelism where they were going out and the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. That's what happens because God was in the midst of them. We need to rejoice in that. And so here's that first picture then. Why is it good and pleasant? And how is it good and pleasant for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity? It is like this oil that just pours out. And so each one to walk out of here, and in the best sense of that term, we should be as slick as a stuck pig. You know, I mean, come on. It's, you know, the oil is just right there. And because of it, and we do, because the Holy Spirit has been poured. And because of that, we can be the people of God, and we can demonstrate that. And when we're confronted with our sin, notice when we have our prayer. Did you notice the prayer of confession that was chosen purposely? It said, Lord, thank you that you take note of these, and thank you, forgive us. And thank you that you took note of this, but you forgive us. See, in other words, we're still broken people, even in our redemption, but we're aspiring to do what is pleasing to God. So that we can have this sense of unity that's grounded not in ourselves, not in our action, not in a cheerleader fashion. No, the ground of our unity is in God Himself and what He has given to us in Jesus. All right, so there's the principle, which is there is unity. The second illustration is in verse 3. It is like, notice again the simile, as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For the Lord bestows His blessings, life forevermore. Now, this is another one strange to us if we don't know the geography. Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in that region. And because of how high it is, it tended to be snow-capped most of the year. And still is, for that matter. And so notice what he says. It's as if the dew that falls on Hermon, which then sort of falls, becomes snow, is that dew is now falling on Mount Zion. And then as it falls on Mount Zion, what do we have a picture of? Fruitfulness. Because the dew is wet. And it's like rain. And it comes and it waters the earth. And so fruitfulness comes. So the oil gives us a picture of consecration. And the dew gives us a picture of fruitfulness. Okay, and it's like that dew is falling now on Mount Zion. That's what is illustrating what wonderful, how beautiful and good it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. I was saying, now, in what way does that happen? Well, again, it's the Holy Spirit as the wet or the dew or the water, and He comes and He waters our lives to make us fruitful. That's the reason we call our characters, our characteristics, our qualities that reflect Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. They're not the Spirit not giving us those fruit. It's Christ giving us the fruit through the Holy Spirit because He is falling upon us. Not only have we had the oil poured on us, but now we have the water sprinkling on us, if you would, so that it's constantly watering us so that we can become fruitful unto Him. And that fruit is going to produce this sense of belonging, of unity, of purpose that God has for us to worry about. Notice it falls on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is, and again, a picture of the people of God, the city of God. It's used throughout the Old Testament that way, and it then becomes the picture of the church. And so you'll see that I don't just make that up. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and following, when it calls us in our worship, the writer of Hebrews, this is one of my favorite passages when it comes to worship. Actually, we start back at verse 18. He says, when you come to worship, here's the deal. You no longer come to the base of Mount Sinai. Remember in Exodus 19, the people were gathered and God came down in the glory cloud. And there, that glory cloud, that mountain became a holy mountain. And He says, don't let a man touch it. Don't let an animal touch it. If anyone touches it, will die. And He says, you don't come to that fearsome, that thing where the trumpets are blowing and the lightning and the thunder was going because God was there and only Moses could go up that mountain. You don't come to that kind of mountain anymore. So what mountain do we come to? We don't worship at the base of Mount Sinai. We worship at the Mount Zion. Listen to verse 22. But you have come, but in contrast to Mount Sinai, to Mount Zion. There it is. How do you come to Mount? The water is coming. The dew is falling. And you come to Mount Zion, what? To the heavenly Jerusalem. to the city of the living God. You have come with to thousands upon thousands of angels to in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's what we come to. That's what we come to. So when we come to worship, we're not going to Mount Sinai. We're coming to Mount Zion. And at Mount Zion, there we have life forevermore. Because there we find life, which is true life. Did you notice that at the end of verse 3? For there, that is Mount Zion, the Lord bestows His blessings, even life forevermore. That's where we come. And what is the blessing? The blessing is that not only has He redeemed us out of the pit, not only has He taken our feet off out of the miry clay and put us on the rock, not only has He taken us out of our own selfishness and brought us to Christ, so that we are now able to do things that are proper and reflect His character. No, He has come and redeemed us, and He says, come to the Mount Zion, and I will water you just like I water Mount Hermon. I'm going to water you, and you'll be fruitful. How wonderful, how beautiful, wonderful it is when brethren dwell together in unity. It's because what God does to us in the, as the people of God. Will it be perfect? No. But this is what we aspire to. Until on this side of glory, we'll fuss with one another. We'll have difficulties and there'll be issues. But at all times, God grips our hearts and says, put aside selfish ambition and devote yourselves to the things that God are pleasing to God. Let me end with this, with a prayer that the Apostle Paul gave in Ephesians chapter 3. And there are a number of prayers in Ephesians, but this one, he is praying for the church, for Mount Zion, for this fruitfulness to be obvious, and to say, remember where you find yourself grounded. Verse 14 and following. And let me just sort of read it interpretively as we go through here. For this reason, that is the reasons that Paul has just spoken of here, verse chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body. Okay, there's one unit, one body, and sharers together, fellow believers together in the promises of Christ. Because of what God has done, because of the way He's given us this mystery of the gospel, how He's exposed it in the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom this whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. Every one of us here, we're part of the family of God now because of what God has done in Christ. And so we derive our name from Him. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you. And by the way, the yous in here are all plural. So you all. I strengthen you all with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So that, here's the reason, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being now rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all the saints. So it's not just praying for you. Paul wasn't an individualist. He was a corporatist when it came to the church. And that he, with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God. That's what it means to be unified in Christ. That we have that kind of prayer, and that we can pray for one another in that way. What a beautiful picture then God gives to us, and something that we should move and aspire to. How wonderful, how beautiful, how perfect it is when the people of God dwell together in unity, the unity that is grounded in Christ Himself, so that we may share together in the fellowship that He has given. And I trust that you will understand this, that we care for one another. And so we will love one another, we will have truth with one another, we will have exciting fellowship together, we will cry with one another, we'll bear one another's burdens, we'll forgive one another, we'll forbear with one another, all because of what Christ has done. That's what it means to dwell together in unity. Father, thank You for the hope that we have in the gospel, that the gospel is centered in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that He is the one whom You sent to be our Redeemer. Father, with all the issues that this world faces and each of us face individually, it is filled with the fallenness and the sin, the brokenness that's all around. And then you come and through Christ and his perfect death, you gather us together and you change us. You transform us by your power. And then this Lord Jesus Christ, this Savior, comes and he pours the oil of anointing so that we're consecrated unto service. And he comes and he gives us the watering of the Spirit so that we are able to be fruitful to him. Father, I pray that you will work in us individually so that we will have that sense of devoting ourselves to the unity of the body, but at the same time, together, that we're bound, we're unified because of what you have done for us. May the prayer that Paul prayed here in Ephesians 3 be our prayer as well. And we'll kneel before the God and Father who calls us all into the family of God and that we belong to one another. May, Father, we aspire to that and have that foretaste, that hint of what glory will be because of how you are working now in us. In Jesus' name, amen.